Our gracious God, we pray that we would grasp today your goodness and grace to us. We pray that in particular we'd see how that will map out in the future. And we pray that you would help us to stand firm as a result, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
As Mark says, the reading is from 1 Peter chapter 1 and can be found on page 1219. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed for in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action.
Do keep that passage open in front of you, and you should, on the back of the notice sheet, have an outline to guide you where we're going in our time together. If you're a fan of Robert Ludlum or Matt Damon or both, I guess you'll be familiar with the Bourne identity. The movie that came out a few years ago began with a scene of a man found floating in the sea. He's rescued by some fishermen, but there's only one problem. He can't remember who he is or how it was that he came to be shot in the back and floating in the sea. Here's a man with a genuine identity crisis. And as we watch the movie, we see him slowly but surely coming across clue after clue to his identity. He finds a safe deposit box with passports, his picture and name. He finds out that he's trained in hand-to-hand combat, and he starts to work out the person he must be. Well, if he's having an identity crisis, then it could be said today that Christians in the UK are having a far greater identity crisis. We've finally woken up to the fact that the churches are emptying. There's been a 22% decline in attendance in 10 years. We've woken up to the fact that churches are emptying only to forget who we are. The media have got a very clear picture in their minds of who we are. Whenever there's a spat or a disagreement over some significant issue, we're portrayed as men in dresses arguing. Or it could be that we're portrayed as the happy-clappy, sandal-wearing, tambourine-banging fruitcakes. I don't know what that does to you as you read those media portrayals. I think it adds often to our own confusion of who we are as Christians. It may be that you're here today and you're looking into Christian things and you found yourself asking this question. Who is a Christian? What is a Christian? Well, we're not the first generation of people to be confused as Christians, and we won't be the last. It was true of Peter's first readers. And no wonder. They were in small, struggling churches. They didn't have many on their electoral rolls. They were scattered over five provinces in what is today modern-day Turkey. But they were scattered over 250,000 square miles. Kind of puts us here in the city in perspective a bit, doesn't it? A few Christians in individual offices, small, often struggling, and spread out over one square mile. Now, these Christians were small, they were scattered, and worst of all, they were suffering persecution. People were queuing up to stick the knife in. You see, it's no wonder that they were having an identity crisis. So the Apostle Peter kicks his children out of his study and puts pen to papyrus and writes them a letter. And his strategy in the letter is a bit like the Bourne identity. He pieces together clues for them, clues as to their identity. He's reminding them who they are. He doesn't start by beating them up, notice. He doesn't start with a new fitness regime. He starts with their minds. That's why I asked Graham to read the beginning of verse 13, because it's where today's passage is heading. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. You see, Peter knows that only if we're convinced about who we really are as Christians, will we keep going. Only if we're crystal clear about our identity, will we stand firm. And Christians standing firm is the big aim of his letter. So flip over to chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12, page 1223. Silvanus has been his secretary, but why has Peter written to them? I've written briefly to you, he says, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Do you see? He wants them to stand firm in the gospel, in the grace of God. So over the month of July, that's what this letter should do for you and me. It should help us to be crystal clear on God's grace to us, and it should help us to stand firm in it. That's a great reason for blanking out Thursday lunchtimes in July, isn't it? For making sure we're here week by week so we can see that lesson unfolding, so we can be clear on God's grace, and so we'll find ourselves strengthened to stand firm in it. Well, Matt Damon eventually discovers his true identity is as a CIA hitman. And Peter wants Christians to know their true identity too. But we're not CIA hitmen. We're aliens, he says. We're alien creatures. I know some of us look more like aliens than others, but Peter wants us to know that if we're trusting in Christ and seeking to follow him, we are all aliens. And the first thing to notice from verses 1 and 2 is that we're aliens from another world. So Peter says, engage your minds, you're aliens from another world. Some of these opening couple of verses is first century etiquette. Peter had been off to finishing school, he knew how to write letters. So he starts verse 1 by telling us it's from him, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He tells us it's for these people, spread out throughout Turkey. And then at the end of verse 2, he adds the usual greeting, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You see, some of it's very standard, but some of it is very different. It's very significant. Notice Peter not only tells us where they're from geographically, he tells us where they belong spiritually. They may live in Turkey, but spiritually speaking, they're aliens from another world. So verse 1, they're elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect means they're God's hand-picked, God's chosen people. They're exiles, they're temporary residents, they're refugees living out of a suitcase. They're of the dispersion. It means that they're spread out, but they belong to one family. Dear Christian, says Peter, You want to know who you really are? That you're God's people. That you don't belong where you are. You belong to one big family, God's family. Because, verse 2, the whole Godhead was involved in you becoming a Christian. Do you see? It's God the Father who foreknew you, who chose you. It's God the Spirit who sanctified you, who set you apart once for all. And it's God the Son, Jesus Christ, who cleansed you as you obeyed his call to trust him. I wonder if you've ever really grasped that today. I wonder if you've ever really got your head around the idea that as a Christian, you're a member of God's royal family, if you like. That the whole Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit, have been at work in choosing you, in setting you apart, and in cleansing you, and helping you turn and trust in Christ. It's an extraordinary encouragement, isn't it? As we start the letter, we've barely read the envelope. We've barely opened the letter. And already Peter is encouraging us to realise that we've been brought into God's chosen people. We're as much one of God's people as Abraham or Moses from the Old Testament. How much should that change how we see ourselves? How much should it prepare our minds for action? How much will it help us to stand firm? I guess some of you here today will be in small offices where there are only a few Christians, or perhaps you're the only one that you're aware of. There may be a few of you, but compared to the size of Megabank, you're relatively isolated and marginalised. Maybe sometimes as you're coming in on the tube or the bus or the train, it hardly seems worth the effort to be a Christian in the workplace. It's just too hard. Do you see what Peter's saying? Look at yourself. Look at your workplace prayer group the way God sees you. Be encouraged. That small group in the office, that small group of Christians in your neighbourhood, you're an outpost of God's chosen nation. Isn't that extraordinary? You're aliens from another world. Secondly, Peter says, engage your minds, you're aliens of the future. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, we may have been born again, regenerated in the past or the present, but Peter wants us to know we've been reformed for the future. Verse 3, to a living hope. And notice it's a living hope, it's not a vague hope, it's not wishful thinking. It's not like saying before last Saturday, I really hope England win the World Cup. Sorry if that's encroaching on private grief. No, Peter's talking about a certain hope, a fixed hope. Reliable because it's based on reality, verse 3. It's based on the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. As Jesus is alive, our hope is alive too. What's the content of this hope? Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The idea of inheritance is one that's rooted in the story of the Old Testament. I don't know how familiar you are with it. Abraham was promised an inheritance by God, the land of Canaan. God's people in the Old Testament were seen as aliens and strangers until they entered that promised land. They weren't destitute. They'd got the promise. So they looked forward to the land with great hope. And in due course, God kept his promise and they entered the land. But that Old Testament land was only ever a glimmer, a foretaste of the true inheritance of God's people. The new heaven and the new earth. And so as Christians live in this world, they live as aliens and strangers. They're not paupers. They're enriched by the certainty of their inheritance. They've seen the title deeds, if you like. And they've seen the down payment of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. What does Peter want us to know about this inheritance? First, verse 4, he wants us to know it's permanent. It can never perish, spoil or fade. You see, unlike the land in the Old Testament, this inheritance can't be plundered by the people's enemies. It can't be defiled by the people's rebellion. It can't fade as a result of their fruitlessness. It is permanent. Secondly, notice it's protected. Do you see how verse 4 ends? Kept in heaven for you. The word kept there is very emphatic. Peter wants us to know that this heavenly inheritance is kept for believers. God keeps your inheritance for you. That is why your hope can be certain. And notice the inheritance is kept for us, but verse 5, well, we're also kept for it. We're kept, we're literally fortressed for a salvation. And we're fortressed for a salvation by all of God's power, by all of his heavenly forces. Now, we're already saved if we trust in Jesus, Peter would say, but one day that salvation will be so public that no one will be able to doubt it. And God keeps us for that day with all of his sovereign power. So if we're a Christian here today, then we're to know this. Our inheritance is in the vault of heaven, under God's 24-hour guard. And all his heavenly security forces guard you and me as we progress there, under all the slings and arrows of this world. See, we have the protection of the living God of the universe himself. Just like Daniel, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that we've been looking at over the last month or so. Do you see what Peter's saying? Oh, we may be scattered and suffering. We may have no future here in this world. But we have a heavenly reward that is as real as Abraham. A reward far more lasting, far more secure than any earthly land. Christians are aliens of the future. And it makes sense, doesn't it, that if we're from another world and for another world, well, it makes sense that we're aliens in this world. It makes sense that we'll stand out if we've got a living hope in a world that is literally hopeless, that has got no hope for the future, no confidence in the future. That's why so many people live for the present, because they've given up on the future. Here's C.S. Lewis in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is being offered to us. We're like ignorant children who want to go on making mud pies in the slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the beach. We are far too easily pleased. You may have seen the Times survey around Easter time. It wasn't terribly scientific. They picked up this year's volume of Who's Who and they wrote to 1,500 people in it. And they asked them what they thought of life after death. The results show what our culture thinks about the future. One out of five were unsure what would happen after they die. 46% said they were fairly sure nothing would survive their death. And individual comments weren't any more reassuring. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, full stop, said one. Or in case you're intimidated by the people listed in Who's Who, listen to this one. Ask me again in 10 years. At the age of 73, I try not to think about it. And then this one, very sadly. As a Christian and a church warden, I ought to be confident about the afterlife. But I'm not. There are so many questions. You see, we live in a hopeless world. One of the people interviewed was the famous heart surgeon, Sir Magdi Yacoub. He said this, I've seen the comfort that belief in the afterlife can bring. Now, I occasionally deal with families who've lost a child. When I see their desolation in the face of death, I know I would never want to take that comfort from them. I admit I'm sitting on the fence. One part of me is a true scientist who takes a rational and sceptical point of view. But there's another part of me that believes that there may be something more. I don't know about you, I want to say to Sir Magdi Yacoub, don't leave us with our comfort. Be the true scientist. Don't leave it behind. It doesn't always have to end up with you being a sceptic. Follow where the evidence points. Primarily, verse 3, follow the evidence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and where that points. You see, the hope of that first Easter is that what was true for Jesus will be true for those who trust in him. Christians have a living hope, and it means we'll stand out as aliens in a hopeless culture. And I guess we'll stand out in a church that's confused too. The theologian Lewis Smedes once asked a room full of people this question: how many of you want to go to heaven? Almost every arm shot up. And then he paused and asked this question: how many of you want to go today? Every arm fell, apart from a couple of cautious hands. Here's how one contemporary writer sums up the conundrum. We go through life with little sense of what heaven will be like, less sense of why we would want to live there. We carry on with our lives, fixated on the here and now, oblivious to the there and then. The possibility of thinking about heaven on a daily basis, much less hoping for it to come, is washed away in the torrent of details of daily life. Well, do we want to go to God's new creation? And do we want to go today? Or are we like runners who are terrified of the finishing line? You see, this living hope ought to change how we live today. We'll come to that next week. But for today, I want your minds to be fizzing, excited, expectant of this glorious inheritance to come. We're aliens from another world. We're aliens for another world. But we know only too painfully that we're aliens who suffer in this world. And that takes us to our third point. We're aliens under attack. The future may look bright, says Peter, but he acknowledges that the present is bleak. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. These Christians were suffering, probably under state-sponsored persecution from Emperor Nero himself. Suffering crops up again and again in this letter. It's a dominant theme. Verse 6, it's a suffering that grieves them. Literally, it distresses them. It makes them cry. But although it's real and painful, and Peter doesn't deny that, although it's real and painful, do you see how Peter contrasts it with their inheritance? Their inheritance is permanent, but verse 6, the suffering is for a little while. He doesn't deny that it's real. He doesn't deny that it's painful. He just says it's temporary. However severe, it will not last for long. And notice verse 7, this tension between our present sufferings and our future inheritance, this tension, well, verse 7, it serves to test the genuineness of our faith. It's an idea that comes from the jeweler's shop. The hallmark on my wedding ring tells me that it's been tested. It's genuine gold. I bought it, so it's not very precious gold, but it's genuine gold. And these sufferings serve us in the same way. They test the genuineness. They prove the reality of our faith. And the result, verse 7, well, it will be worth it. It will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I take it in the context, it's the Christian's praise and honor and glory when Jesus returns. And the great news is we don't need to wait until then for a foretaste of it, verse 8. Though you haven't seen him, you love him. Though you don't now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Peter had seen Jesus. He'd been there at the start of his earthly ministry, called by Jesus. He'd seen his transfiguration. He'd seen his crucifixion and he'd seen his resurrection. Peter had seen Jesus. But he's writing to people like you and me who haven't seen Jesus, who aren't seeing Jesus, but who one day will see Jesus. And Peter wants us to know that we love him as much as Peter did. Christians believe in Jesus and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because, verse 9, we're receiving the salvation of our souls. It's all worth it, he says. And down the centuries, it's this recognition that our suffering now leads to glory that's helped Christians keep going. So one of the great English reformers at the time of the Reformation was the Bishop of Gloucester, a man called John Hooper. He was burnt by Queen Mary at the time of the Counter-Reformation. And yet 3 weeks before, knowing his death was certain, he could write this to his friends. "You see, now is the time of trial to see whether we fear more God or man. It was an easy thing to hold with Christ while the prince and the world held with him. But now the world hates him. This is the true trial for those who are his. It's better to make answer before the pomp and pride of wicked men than to stand naked in the sight of all heaven and earth before the just God at the last day. It is pain. It is grief to depart from goods and friends, but yet not so much as to depart from grace and heaven itself." You see, John Hooper knew that the trial and suffering of the present would be swallowed up by the glory of heaven. And it kept him going. What are Christians? We're aliens. We're aliens from another world, for another world. We're aliens who are under attack in this world. And as such, we are aliens who follow Christ. Verses 10 to 12. Peter doesn't want us to think that this wonderful salvation is some kind of last-minute quick fix. It's not plan B. It was predicted by the Old Testament prophets, verse 10, who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours. They hadn't grasped it all clearly. They hadn't worked out the time of it. They hadn't worked out when it would all happen, the nature of it, the suffering of Christ, verse 11, and the subsequent glories. They hadn't worked it all out. They were trying to work it out, trying to work out the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. But they knew that was the pattern, suffering then glory. They knew it was the pattern of the one who had come. And it tells us how incredibly privileged we are, doesn't it? Because we stand this side of the cross. We can see it in all its glorious fulfillment. The sufferings of Christ, the shame, the pain, the cross, and the glories, the triumph, the vindication, the life to follow. Now, they could just see bits of it. Angels, verse 12, could just see bits of it. But we can see the true pattern of Christ, suffering and then glory. And we're following it. So are our minds engaged? Are they engaged primarily with this glorious hope of the future? Does it dominate our horizon? Some of you will be familiar with a man called Nigel Lee. Nigel influenced a whole generation of students and encouraged them to live for Christ through his work with university students. Nigel died earlier this year. This summer he was due to be one of the main speakers up at the big Christian convention in Keswick. He was on all their publicity, and he had to send round this message to people before they came. It went like this: "Dear Keswick friends, I'm so sorry not to be with you this year. I was greatly looking forward to it. Keswick has meant so much to me over the years. I think particularly of heartfelt worship in the presence of good friends, a deep unity in Christ with those who are different, the glory of the Lord Jesus being unveiled before our eyes, a fresh commitment to his service forever. But I'm afraid to say that the doctors have told me to expect, before the convention begins, to be in the one place where all of those foreshadowings have given way to reality. They didn't quite put it that way. I wish they could have done. Our trials have included much grace, he says, thanks to the goodness of the Lord, and the best is yet to come. And Nigel knew the pattern of Christ. He knew that this age was an age of suffering, but there was glory to come. The best is yet to come. It doesn't mean that there won't be dangers and there won't be death. Nigel won't be at Keswick this summer. He's dead. But it does mean that it's worth it, that we can keep going and keep living for God. Now, here are your two questions. Question number one, why aren't we convinced? Why aren't we consumed by this future glory? And question two, what would help us to be more convinced and more consumed by it? Got that? Why aren't we convinced and consumed by this future glory? And what would help us to be more convinced and more consumed by it? Discuss those questions around your tables, and then I'll come up and lead us in prayer in a few minutes. If I can interrupt your conversations, we've had great discussion around our table, lots of very helpful things as to why we don't live for the future, the tangibility of the present, both its good things and its difficulties, often kind of crowds the horizon. And actually, we ought to force ourselves to spend time thinking about the future that's to come. And we must be clear that chapter 1 of 1 Peter isn't beating us up. It's not saying, you miserable wretches. What it's doing is it's giving us a very positive message, and it's saying there is a glorious future to come. It is far better to live for that than for anything that's second rate, in contrast. It's a glorious picture of the heaven to come, and it ought to drive out and expel all those other things that we're tempted to live for. So do come back next week as we see the kind of cashing out of that in verses 13 to 21. You might want to read it before you come next week. But as we finish, let's pray together. Our gracious God, we pray that you would help us to number our days aright. Pray that we would live in this world, recognizing its temporary nature, and lifting our eyes to all of your purposes throughout history. Lifting our eyes to you as our sovereign God, who is drawing us and keeping us for a stunningly glorious heaven. Help us to live for that this coming week, we pray, in all of our praise of you, in all of our conversations with friends and colleagues, in all of our battles against the things of this world. Help us to live for you and for that glorious inheritance in heaven, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look forward to seeing you next week.